This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Well, if this is your first time here tonight, you're coming right smack dab in the middle of a series that we've been doing on the birth of Christ. Kind of taking it in chronological order, we started 3 weeks ago looking at the Jesus's ancestors and the significance of his family tree. And then we looked at the last 2 weeks, looked at his unique conception, first from Matthew's perspective in Matthew 1, and then through with Kathy Tryon's last week from Luke's perspective in Luke 1. Tonight we're going to look at the at Luke chapter 2 at the actual birth of Jesus. If you've got a Bible, then please turn it to Luke 2. That's the third book in your New Testament. And don't be afraid to mark it up. I always worry a little bit that since we put the text up here on the screen, that some of us may not take advantage of having our own Bible open. You ought to at least have your own there to make sure that I've got it down properly, that I'm not smuggling some mistranslation in on you. I think it's great to take notes right in your Bible, too. A little ink there won't hurt anything. Here's how Luke begins his account of the birth of Jesus. And he probably got this information, by the way, from Mary herself. He tells us at the beginning of his book, in chapter 1, that he compiled this account through interviewing various eyewitnesses. And it becomes apparent in the first couple chapters of his work that he knows not only what Mary saw, but he also knows what Mary thought about what happened and what Mary felt about what happened. And this suggests strongly that he interviewed her many years later. Anyway, this is how he begins that account. He says, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And then he adds, this was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And what Luke is doing here is lodging this event in time. As we noted a couple of weeks ago, the account of Jesus' conception and birth is not mythical. It's not like the ancient myths, which kind of purposefully removed their stories from the world of space and time. They were mythical events and mythical stories. Luke, on the other hand, is going out of his way to say, this happened at this time. Now, he didn't have a calendar like we did, so he dated this event, like all ancients did, according to the reigns of various rulers. He says it was in the days of Caesar Augustus. Caesar reigned from 29 BC to 14 AD. We know further that Caesar issued these censuses of the Roman Empire about every 14 years, and we have record of one that he issued in 20 BC. He says it was also when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and this governorship of Quirinius was probably between 6 and 3 BC. And if the census, this Augustan census occurred 14 years after 20 BC, that would make it about 6 BC. We know further from Matthew's account that Jesus was born during the reign of Herod the Great, who died in the spring of 4 BC. And this means that Jesus was born probably between late 5 BC or very early in 4 BC. Our calendars are off by a few years, but who said they were inspired anyway? The point is, this is an event that happened in history, in space and in time. He goes on and says, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee, that is northern Israel, to Judea, which was in southern Israel, to Bethlehem, the town of David, a little suburb of Jerusalem, about 5 miles to the southeast, because he belonged to the house and to the line of David. Joseph went there to register with Mary, who was engaged to him and was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths, and she placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out on the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and the shepherds were terrified by this. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And then suddenly a great company of the heavenly host, a whole lot of angels, appeared with the first angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men or people on whom his favor rests." Now, I think it's almost impossible for us to read this as though we were reading it for the first time, because I think everyone in this room has heard this story or heard this text so many times that your mind kind of goes on autopilot. The sad thing about that is, because of our familiarity with this story, we wind up missing how shocking it is. It's just absolutely shocking. It's shocking because Matthew is describing to us an incredible discrepancy between, on the one hand, who this baby is, and on the other hand, how this baby is born. That's the central impact that this text should have on us. Let's go back over it and make sure that we see that clearly. First of all, who is this baby? And you notice that this baby is so great that it takes not only an angel to announce him, but a whole host of majestic angelic beings who are unable to restrain themselves from praising God by saying, "Glory to God in the what? In the highest." That's a superlative. In other words, these beings who are great and glorious and majestic in their own right shout out that this baby that's been born glorifies God in a way greater than any other being. In other words, they're saying, this baby that's been born is the greatest person who has ever lived. He's the greatest person who ever will live. Okay? And they further give us three titles for this baby that explains why they say glory to God in the highest. They say, "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." He is the Savior. And of course, Savior means deliverer or rescuer. And the Old Testament foretold of a coming deliverer who would not only deliver the nation of Israel from their enemies, but who would deliver the human race from the plight of their own sin and alienation from God and all of the other negative ripple effects of our alienation from God. That's who this person is. He says further, he is Christ, which was not Jesus' last name. When we say Jesus Christ, we're saying Jesus is the Christ. Christ comes from the word Christos in the Greek, which is the Greek version of the Hebrew word Mashiach or Messiah. The Messiah is the anointed one, God's anointed or chosen king. And so they say, this is the Messiah, the long promised through centuries of prophecies, which we've been studying, the fulfillment of all of those promises through the centuries has now been born. This is the rightful ruler of the entire human race, and indeed over the whole world. And they say further, Christ the Lord. And this infers what the rest of the Bible, both the Old and the New Testament, state very clearly, that this is in fact God entering the human race. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, John puts it this way, in the beginning, before any beginning, was the Logos, the Word, the meaning. And that Logos was with God, in relationship with God. And in fact, he says that Logos was God. And at a point in time, he says, the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. This is Christ the Lord, God incarnate. So you can see why the angels were excited. It's not every day that the most important person in the entire history of humanity gets born. And so we would expect when they tell the shepherds this news, and when they say, go visit him, which is implied by them saying, this will be the sign for you, that they would say something like this. This will be the sign to you. You'll find a baby lying in a palace, wrapped in the finest silk, waited on by many servants, visited by dignitaries from all over the world, and probably a few more descriptions. That's what we would expect. Because why? Because of who this baby is. What a shocking thing the angels say to the shepherds. They say, this will be a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths, and the word here means common rag strips, and lying in a manger. Manger is what? Is it a crib with some mobiles over it? That's a feeding trough. That's what it is. This is who this person is, the greatest person ever. And this will be how you'll recognize him. Go to a barn. Look for the baby wrapped in rag strips lying in a feeding trough. Yeah. So if you read the text carefully and with a fresh mind, you realize, well, on the one hand, this baby is born into appallingly unsanitary conditions. Right? It's not like this. We got Mary and Joseph with their halos. And the baby, and I've cut the halo off there accidentally. And it's just kind of, this is the hygienic nativity scene. Even the ones that I was looking through that have it in, with animals, they're nice little lammies. And their coats are all clean. And it just looks nice. But that's not the way it was, according to Luke. He was born in a stable. And stables stink. The smell in the air was not the smell of Christmas cookies and pine needles. The smell was of animal excrement. And this was a feeding trough that he was placed in, which would still have bits of straw that were polluted by animal spittle on it. That's where he was placed. And he was wrapped in common rag cloths. The poorest of the poor at this time even tore the mother's underwear up and used those rag strips to cover the baby. That's just really unsanitary all the way around. And then I'm sure that you noticed that Luke tells us in verse 5 that Joseph was going down to Bethlehem along with Mary, who was engaged to him and about to give birth. And so there's a shadow lying over this whole situation, and I call it the scandal of apparent illegitimacy. There's a problem here, especially in first century Judaism, which was a lot stricter than our culture is about these matters. Unwed mothers were not likely to be congratulated for their bravery. And we know, of course, if we read Matthew and Mark's account, that Mary is a virgin. She's the only woman ever in the history of the human race to become pregnant without having known any man. And that this was indeed a miraculous birth. A greater and more miraculous birth than those of Old Testament heroes who were born supernaturally, for example, to barren parents or parents who were senior citizens. This is the greatest birth miracle of all. God made Mary pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And the baby who's the greatest person ever to be born is born via the greatest birth miracle. But most people never bought this. We read a couple of weeks ago that even Joseph didn't buy it when Mary first tried to explain why she was pregnant and decided that he would divorce her until he was convinced by an angelic visitation that her story was true. Most people never did buy it. And this was a slur that was thrown in the teeth of Jesus throughout his entire life. And whenever his enemies were debating him, and they couldn't beat him in the argument or with the facts, they would resort to this ad hominem refutation. Oh, that you're Jesus, the son of Mary. Of course, the way you always designated someone was by their human father, Jesus, the son of, and you could hear him say, the son of, well, I guess you're the son of Mary, because who knows who your father was? John 8, John records a particularly vicious attack on him. And three different times they make reference to this. The first time they say, where is your father anyway? The second time they say, well, at least we were not born out of fornication. And the third time they said, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan? You're a half-breed? Your mom was knocked up by some Gentile? So that's all part of this picture. And it's possible, although Luke doesn't tell us for sure, it's possible that this was part of the reason why there was no room for them. Because this would have been a scandal. And then, of course, there's the visitors. The people who were invited to come and welcome this child into the world. Not exactly the movers and shakers of Jewish society. Shepherds, by any account, were on the lowest rung of the laboring class in Israel at this time. And one rabbi, writing a little while after this time, says they were, in fact, a despised group. They had trouble, this rabbi says, of confusing their sheep with other people's sheep. And they were so notorious for their thievery and their dishonesty that in Jewish law courts, shepherds were not allowed to testify because their word was worthless as testimony. But they get invited, singled out from everyone else. The shepherds get invited to come welcome this child. See, there's a discrepancy here. There's an incongruity that's shocking. It's supposed to take our breath away and shock us and really prompt us to ask the question, what the heck is going on here? You know, did he miss something? Was his phone off the hook? Was he like, you know, one of the Greek gods, Zeus, you know, who just got so busy that this got away from him? And he said, oh myself. He wouldn't say, oh, my God. Oh, myself. What's happened here? You know, the God of the Bible is not only personal like the Greek gods, but infinite, unlike the Greek gods, and perfect. And one thing that means is that God is sovereign over history. And when it comes to God's plan for the human race, he is orchestrating every detail of that plan. We've already seen how God orchestrated the minute details of Jesus' birth, including his lineage, his family tree, and the way he would be born of a virgin, and where he would be born in Bethlehem. And God worked sovereignly through the human agent of Caesar Augustus through this census providentially to have Joseph, who lived far away, to have to go down to Bethlehem so that he would be born in Bethlehem like Micah predicted centuries earlier. There's nothing accidental about anything pertaining to Jesus' birth. Jesus got born in this unsanitary condition, amid the scandal of apparent illegitimacy, and visited by the dregs of Jewish peasantry, because that's exactly the way God wanted it to be. And that's troubling. I mean, what would you think about a man who was very rich, very powerful, very well connected in some big city, and he arranged for some working class girl to get pregnant without having any husband? And then he used his power and his connections to set it up so that she couldn't make it to a hospital, or she got turned away from the hospital, no insurance, and instead had to give birth to her baby in some mechanic's auto repair garage, and they had to put the baby, wrap it up in those pink mechanic rags, and lay the baby in some oil drain pan that had been scooped out. And what if that same man used his power, paid off some street people to come and welcome this baby into the world? How would you feel about that man? How would you feel about that man? It's outrageous. You'd like to sue him for child abuse. That's what God did. He did this. And not only that, the Bible tells us that Jesus also voluntarily chose to be born this way. It wasn't like God the Father and God the Son had an argument and God the Father got angry and said, I'll fix you. The Bible's very clear on this. Jesus, Paul said, had always existed in the form of God. And yet he voluntarily chose to come into this world and to become a human being, and to become a human being and enter this world in this way. So there's a real incongruity here. And that's what this text is designed to draw our attention to. What is going on? Well, the answer to that question is, theologians try to capture the answer to this question through one word. And they refer to this as the humiliation of Jesus. As you read the whole Bible and you see the human career of Jesus, which begins here in his conception in Mary's womb and really goes right on into eternity, they basically say we can divide the human career of Jesus up into two big sections: the humiliation of Jesus and the exaltation of Jesus. And this is the beginning of that part of his career known as the humiliation of Jesus. It refers to what we find taught throughout the New Testament, that Jesus voluntarily chose to give up his perfect environment, and he voluntarily chose to give up his position as ruler of the universe for a life of misunderstanding and mistreatment and rejection. You see, this is just the beginning of that period of his life, which spanned from his birth to his death. And when you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John with this in mind, it's really striking what you see. You see that, yes, Jesus' life was one long string of experiencing misunderstanding. There's the misunderstanding about the nature of his birth, the conditions of his birth, this apparent illegitimacy. He was profoundly misunderstood by John the Baptist, who was there to announce his coming and by having a baptism for people who were sinners to admit their sins and their need for the forgiveness that the Messiah would bring. And then Jesus shows up and says, "Baptize me." That didn't make any sense. Why should I baptize you, John says. You're more righteous than I am. He said, "Just let it be so." I'm sure John baptized him with a knitted brow and a confused face. He was misunderstood consistently by his disciples concerning his mission. They were convinced that because he was the Messiah, he had come to liberate them from the nation from Rome and to make them his princes, his regents. But he kept turning that down. And of course, as he lay hung from the cross, the religious leaders of the nation stood there hurling their scorn and abuse at him, saying, "Oh, if you're the Messiah like you say, then certainly you come down from the cross." And he knew that precisely because he was the Messiah, he could not come down from the cross, but they didn't understand. So just misunderstanding after misunderstanding after misunderstanding. And mistreatment. There's no room at the inn. John tells us that he came to his own nation, but his nation did not receive him. We learned that the leaders of this nation, steeped in the Old Testament, rejected him, and at a very early point in his career, conspired together to figure out how to kill him. We find that his family, including at one point his mother, was convinced that he was insane and tried to have him committed. We find that his own followers, most of them deserted him once he refused the opportunity to become king, that his own disciples, one of them betrayed him and turned him in, the rest of them forsook him in his hour of need. And last but not least, as he hung there from the cross, the Bible tells us that his own father forsook him. Of course, that's what he says, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? It was one long string of rejections. So, Jesus was born this way because it was the only fitting way for him to come into that life which would be characterized by misunderstanding and rejection. Is there any other way really that he could have been born that would have been consistent with the purpose of his life? So J.I. Packer says this. He says, the crucial significance of the cradle at Bethlehem lies in its place in the sequence of steps down that led the Son of God to the cross of Calvary. And we don't understand this event until we see it in this context. That's the humiliation of Christ. This is the first step in his voluntary humiliation. And that, of course, raises its own set of questions. The most obvious one of which is, why was it necessary for Jesus to be humiliated? Let's pose that same question a slightly different way. What does God want us to learn from the humiliation of Jesus, which was begun by the way God had him born into this world? Now that's a very deep question. And the answer to that question would really be a whole series in itself. I just want to give you two biblical answers to this question. What the humiliation of Jesus is supposed to teach us. Because I think they're the two most important things that the Bible says we're supposed to learn about this. The first lesson, according to the Bible, that the humiliation of Jesus is teaching us is how desperate our situation is. I don't know if you have ever had the opportunity to go into an emergency room when a really emergency situation comes in. Try to put yourself in the shoes of someone who has no understanding of Western medicine and stand there inside those sheets that are pulled and watch those folks strip that patient naked right in front of everyone looking on. Watch them make incisions, deep incisions without any anesthesia. Blood spurts all over the place. Watch them jam tubes down that person's gagging throat. Watch them jam needles deep into that person's abdomen. Watch them bring the paddles out that are hooked to that whining machine and put them on their chest and hit the juice so that the person flops all over, almost flops off the table. If you were unfamiliar with Western medicine, what might you conclude about those workers? I mean, you would probably conclude we are beholding a group of sadists at work. If you asked those ER workers, so what? Do you enjoy doing that to people? They probably think you were the crazy one, right? Why do they do that? Why do they take such outrageously drastic measures? Well, you know why, and I know why. They do that because the condition of that person lying on the table is absolutely desperate. And in order to rescue someone in a desperate physical condition, we have to take drastic measures. And that's a picture of what God says is going on here. That's a picture of why God says his Son had to come into the world in this appalling way and live this life of appalling humiliation and degradation, and then end his life in the most humiliating way that any human being can ever go out. According to the Bible, he had to do that because our situation is so desperate that any measure short of that would have resulted in a flat line for the whole human race. Now, there's a flattering description of humanity. When God talks about the condition of the human race apart from Christ's intervention, he uses adjectives like these: helpless, lost, dead, without hope. You see, God, who really, when you think about it, whose diagnosis of our condition is the only one that really matters, God says we are desperate. In fact, he says we're a bunch of goners on our own. We are completely unable to rescue ourselves. We can't rescue our own selves, and we can't rescue one another. So great is our guilt before God. So deep is our slavery to sin. So complete is our alienation from God. So certain and righteous is our condemnation for our rebellion, that there's simply no hope for us on our own. None. And God says, only the drastic measure of sending my son into the world in this way and living this kind of life and then taking on to himself all of the filth and guilt and sin of the human race, and then voluntarily undergoing my righteous wrath against it. Only that could rescue people in as desperate a situation as we're in. That's what the Bible teaches. Very clear about this. Paul says at one point, that he says, I don't nullify the grace of God. That's what this is called, the grace of God. When God, the word grace means charity. That God's intervention through Jesus is sheer charity. We have nothing to offer. We're charity cases. He says, I don't nullify that. Because he says, if righteousness, what he means by that, if we could get right with God, if we could have right standing with God by the law, that is, by our obedience to God's rules, if we could do that, which is what every other world religion teaches, that we, by our own moral goodness and obedience, can earn the acceptance of God. He says, if that were the case, then God is the greatest sadist in the whole universe, because then he sent his own son to be humiliated in this way, needlessly. Do you really think that God would take this kind of drastic measure if our situation weren't absolutely desperate? So there's a very unflattering lesson that God says he wants us to learn through the humiliation of Jesus. That we are in a world of hurt. We're flatliners, all of us, apart from this drastic intervention. But then, of course, that's very bad news. But the very same event, the humiliation of Jesus, according to the Bible, teaches us some great news. It goes hand in hand. And it's not like the ER story that I just told, because ER doctors and orderlies and nurses who do that kind of work, they don't usually do it because of their love for the patient. They do it usually at best because it's their sworn duty to save lives. At worst, they do it just to make money. But God says, I do this because of how much I love the people that I sent Christ to rescue. And this is a love that is amazing. It's a love that we really cannot get our arms around, because we really can't point to anything like it really like it in our own experience. We do know this. We do know if you've lived life for a while, then you know, like I do, that one of the surest proofs that someone loves me is the sacrifice that they're prepared to make. And as we grow older, a lot of us wind up having more and more gratitude for the love of our parents. Because a lot of us had the privilege of having parents who sacrificed a lot for us. They got up in the middle, they lost sleep for us when we were sick. They got their schedules interrupted a lot because of our problems and our needs. They made monetary sacrifices, some of them did. They made emotional sacrifices. If you're fortunate enough to have a good marriage that ripens through the years, you know that one of the most wonderful things about it is that you become increasingly confident of your spouse's love for you. And you know that, first of all, by the sacrifices they've made for you. So we understand this principle that love is demonstrated by sacrifice. It's proved by sacrifice. John says this, this is how God showed his love to us. He sent his one and only son into the world, and he means by that, he sent his son to be humiliated his whole life, so that we might live through his son. This is love, he says, not that we loved God. This was not God's response to an admiring humanity. That's how an awful lot of our love is a response to someone who loved us first. He says, this is God's love. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his son to be our atoning sacrifice. That is, whose death pays for our sins. The difference, according to Paul, is this. You know, we tend to sacrifice for people that are our blood, our kin, people that have done a lot of good for us, people that are our friends. But Paul says, God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still helpless, having nothing to offer him, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, at enmity with God, he reconciled us to himself through the death of his son. So there's a love here. The bad news is that the humiliation of Jesus teaches us how desperate our situation is. The good news is that it simultaneously teaches us how amazingly great and deep and forbearing and truly marvelous God's love is toward us. I don't know how many people in this room would be prepared to give their lives to save the I-270 sniper. Not many, probably. Certainly not me. But the Bible declares that God sent his son and gave his life for him too, for her, whoever it is. And by the way, there's nothing like this in any other religion in the world. There's nothing even remotely similar to this. When people tell me, well, Gary, you know, all religions are basically the same, it's difficult for me to be polite about that. That is such a statement born either of such profound ignorance or of such incredible superficiality. I mean, all religions are alike in that they all talk about a God. That's about where the similarities end. And nothing, nothing comes close to a story like this one. that God would come into this world the way that he did to rescue a humanity that is this lost and rebellious and at enmity toward him, so that we each could have a chance to be reconciled to him. So, the Bible then poses this question to us. And God poses this question to each one of you personally tonight. Now that you understand what the Bible, what God says, the meaning of his son's birth is, he wants to know, have you responded to his love? Have you responded to his love by receiving the gift of his son? That's a question that the Bible says your answer to that question will literally make more difference in your life than any other answer, and your answer will literally decide eternity for you. This Christmas, I hope I'm not being presumptuous, on Christmas morning, I'll probably find a gift wrapped under the tree from my wife. Because our custom is that we usually have one, sometimes two, usually one gift that we wrap personally, and we put one of those little stickers that you get by the bag in Kmart, and maybe one of those bows that are supposed to look like they're not pre-knotted, but they are. But I will probably find this year on Christmas morning a gift wrapped by my wife with my name on it, from my wife to me. And, you know, that is going to be a token of her love for me. Now, what's the proof that I believe my wife gave me a love gift on Christmas morning? What if I let that gift lay unopened all Christmas Day and all of the rest of the time, usually till New Year's Eve day, that our Christmas tree is up? So that on that day when my wife comes, if I'm not there to take the Christmas tree down, the job that no one likes to do, and she looks down and there is the present that she wrapped for me, lying there, still unopened. What would that mean? You see, it's kind of there's not a lot of wiggle room there, is there? If I believe that my wife loves me, and that this gift is a token of her love, then I will open it. Right? And if I do nothing, if I just leave it there unopened, then I'm basically saying, I don't believe in or I don't value your love. I reject this token of your love. No one in this room would do anything. And yet the Bible says that's the way it is with this gift that God offers to each one of you, the gift of his son, Jesus Christ. It's his gift to you, and your personal name is on this gift, and it's written with the very blood of Christ. And it's his supreme way of saying, I love you, and I want you to experience my love. Will you open the gift? Will you say to him, I believe that Jesus Christ is your gift to me, and that his death, his birth, his life, and his death was the greatest gift that you could give me, because it pays for my guilt and makes it possible for me to be your child. And I now receive that gift. Because if we don't do that, if you don't do that, then by default, you're leaving the gift unopened, and you're saying, I don't want it. I don't need it. I don't trust that it's not a cockroach or some horrible thing. I don't want. So you have to receive this gift or you're rejecting. And God says this is the greatest gift that He has to offer you. If you reject it, then you reject all hope of experiencing His love and enjoying His love forever. And I want to tell you that there is nothing in this life great, more wonderful than knowing the love of God, which has guided me and forgiven me and strengthened me in amazing ways over the last 33 years. And I know that that love is going to ripple in my life right on out into eternity. And the question is, have you received the gift of God's love? Why don't we pray? God, thank you for this shocking way that you brought your Son into this world. Thank you for this accurate record recorded by four men who went to their deaths rather than to deny any detail of their report that this is the way you came into the world. And this is why you came into the world, because of our guilt and our estrangement from you. And because you love us so much. God, I believe that you sent Jesus into the world for me. And I believe that you sent him into the world this way and to die on the cross for my sins. And to heal my estrangement from you. And I choose to receive the gift of your Son into my own heart. Forgive my sins through Jesus. Indwell me through with your Spirit so that I can know your love and experience your love as a child of God. Thank you that you always keep your promises. In Jesus' name, amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.